Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon, which before time in the same city used sorcery, and bewitched the people of Samaria, giving out that himself was some great one, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And to him they had regard, because that of a long time he had bewitched them with sorceries. But when they believed Philip preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Then Simon himself believed also. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid they hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands he may receive the Holy Ghost." But Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness, and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Jesus said in John 5:39, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." The Apostle John says in 1 John 5:13, "These things have I written unto you, that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God." These two statements given by Jesus and his disciple John emphasize the great truth. And that great truth is that the sum and substance of all that is written in the Bible centers around one great truth. And that one great truth is how sinful men, which are naturally at enmity with God, can know the peace of God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message that we refer to as the gospel, or the message of salvation. From the beginning of Genesis to the conclusion of Revelation, the Scriptures stress what has been commonly referred to as the three R's: man's ruin, Christ's redemption, and the Spirit's regeneration. God has given us the Bible to teach us of man's ruin, or perhaps of our ruin. The Bible says that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is not a just man on earth that doeth good and sinneth not. The heart is deceitful and desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? And the Bible paints the wicked picture of our heart. It paints the rebellious nature of our soul. And naturally, we are in Adam. Naturally, we are prone to do what we want to do. All we like sheep have gone astray. Naturally, we have within us a willing desire to be our own authority. We are hopeless and helpless without God. We are deserving of God's wrath. And the Bible paints this dark picture. But next to this dark picture, the Bible paints a picture of Christ's redemption. Now that Jesus became sin for us who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness in Him. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. But God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. So we see not only man's ruin, but we see Christ's redemption. The Old Testament speak of Christ's coming and the atonement that He will make. The Gospels show us Christ's coming and His ministry on earth and how He died and how He was buried and how He rose again. And the epistles then that follow are the historical accounts that everything previous were true and is the message of salvation. So we have the Bible to teach us of man's ruin. We have the Bible to teach us of the redemption that Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, gives us, not of works, but solely of grace through faith in His name. And God has given us the Bible to teach us of the Spirit's regeneration. John chapter 3, marvel not that I say unto you, you must be born again. And Jesus is the one who gives life. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh provides nothing. Ezekiel going to the valley of dry bones is the Old Testament portrait of God giving life. Ezekiel speaking the word and God's Spirit bringing flesh upon the dry bones and bringing it to life. And so we are dead in trespasses and sins, and salvation is God calling us forth out of our sin and bringing us into new life, being translated from the power of darkness, from the power of Satan, into the marvelous light of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Lazarus, come forth. And he which was dead came forth. And that's the picture of salvation. And so we have man's ruin, Christ's redemption, and the Spirit's regeneration. And this is the golden message of the Bible. The golden message of the Bible is what it means to be a Christian. The golden message is portrayed through declarations, physical healings, comparisons, stories, and interactions. And the golden message of salvation is presented to us in cheerful tones and in serious tones of warning and rebuke. And in our text, we have a portrait of the message of salvation through the telling of a historical account through an interaction that is in the tone of caution. We have in this account a man named Simon. And in this account with this man named Simon, a detailed sketch of a false believer. One who claimed to be a Christian who was not. One who had temporary faith rather than true faith. And God gave us this passage and passages like these for two reasons. Number one, God gave us this passage first to awaken the hearts of those who think themselves to be Christians who are not. There have always existed a multitude of false converts who verbally say that they are followers of Christ, whose heart are far from God. And Jesus tells us this plainly in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name have done many wonderful works. And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Paul says clearly to both Timothy and Titus, that there are those who come into the congregation of the Christian church who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him. There are those who have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof. And Saul was one of those men, a false convert, one who thought he was right with God, who did not know Christ. Lydia was a worshiper of God, but only an external worshiper of God until God opened her heart. And the Bible tells us that this is true of also Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus knew many things about Scripture. He knew many things about Judaism and the teachings of the Old Testament, but he was not born again. And so God gives us this passage to awaken the hearts of those who may be holding on to a false hope. And the second reason why God contrasts the true believer against the false believer, and He does so often, Because the true Christian needs to be one filled with wisdom regarding what true salvation is. God did not give us this passage and passages like these so that we might be ultra-critical, condemning police officers, but so that we might be prudent. Of all truths, Christians must be knowledgeable in, it must be the message of the gospel. If you are going to major in one Bible doctrine, let it be the doctrine of soteriology. Let it be the doctrine of how God saves sinners, because this is the foundational doctrine all other doctrines flow from. If you get the doctrine of salvation wrong, you will be wrong in every other area of life. Christians are called to preach the gospel. But how can Christians properly preach the gospel if they don't know what the true gospel is? Parents are called to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. They are called to be pastors in the home, if you will. They are called to teach their children what salvation is and to shepherd their children and to guard them from a false hope. So parents need to know the message of the gospel. Church leaders, Sunday school teachers, pastors need to be discerning in this area because we are called to watch for souls. And we must not be hoodwinked by every smiling church attender who comes in with a Bible under their arm calling themselves a Christian. And with that said, let's consider this man's situation. And before I do that, let me begin by setting the backdrop of his situation. In Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus calls his disciples to follow him, and he calls them so that they might become fishers of men. Jesus' first intention in calling the disciples was to send them out. It was not to keep them forever in his theological seminary, but it was to train them for the purpose of souls. And Jesus spent 3 years with his 12 disciples in preparation for sending them to the uttermost parts of the earth. And we know the account of Christ going throughout all of Israel, healing those who were sick, teaching the truth of Scripture, going into the synagogue, opening and alleging from the Scriptures that He was the Christ. And we know that the disciples were flies on the wall. They were those observing how to minister to others. They were those seeing how to deal with certain situations in the society. And Jesus was taken by wicked hands and crucified. Their master, their rabbi, as was told of them, was crucified for the sake of the souls of sinners. He was not only crucified, he was buried. He was not only buried, but he rose again. And before he ascended to the Father, Jesus gave them their great commission to preach the gospel to every creature, to go forth into all nations, teaching, baptizing, and training. And that's what we have here in the book of Acts. We have the Acts of the Apostles. The Gospels show us the training of the apostles, and the book of Acts then now show us the actions of the apostles. Christ has ascended to the Father, and He has left His disciples to be His main messengers throughout all of the world. Whereas Jesus, at first, in the Gospel accounts, focused on Israel, saving a few Gentiles here and there, now His intention is to go beyond Israel and to be witnesses throughout all of the earth. And that's where we have Acts chapter 1, verse 8, another text which shows us the great commission that Christ gave them. They were to be witnesses for the name of Christ, not only in Jerusalem, but in Samaria and in Judea and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's what we find Peter and John doing, preaching the gospel, which is able to make others wise unto salvation. And Peter and John preaching found trouble. And we looked at this several weeks ago. They were arrested. They were threatened. They kept on preaching. The church prayed. Peter and John kept on preaching. And then we have new individuals joining in on the preaching scenarios. We have Philip the evangelist preaching. We have Stephen preaching. And Stephen opening up, boldly declaring the truth of the gospel from the beginning of Scripture, is taken and is stoned. He is murdered. There's great persecution in these times of the disciples. There are hard times, but we know that hard times come with blessed times. Though Stephen is martyred, God is working behind the scenes. Though Stephen is rejected by some, others are believing his message. Others are listening and responding, and we see this in verse number 9 of Acts chapter 8. Verse number 8 of Acts chapter 8. There was great joy in the city. Philip is preaching in Samaria because they were scattered abroad, because one named Saul of Tarsus, was consenting unto the deaths of Christians, and specifically consenting unto the death of Stephen. And there's great persecution, great pressure, but this great pressure is under the sovereignty of God. And under the sovereignty of God, God is accomplishing His purpose, and people are responding. And when they respond and come to faith in Christ, there is great joy. But there was also a certain situation involving a certain individual. And there we have it in verse number 9, a man named Simon. And we are told that this man named Simon was a sorcerer. He was involved in certain elements of magic. And not magic tricks like we have today that can be explained and purchased off of Amazon, but true dark satanic sorcery. And sorcery which bewitched the people of Samaria, meaning that he caused the people to be astonished at what he was able to do. And this man was boastful. As he possessed this great wisdom and these great powers, he was a divine person. He was an extraordinary prophet. He was a well-known and well-respected man who fooled others to believe that his abilities were given by God. Verse number 10, this man is the great power of God. And as Philip the evangelist came through Samaria preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, it is said of this man, Simon, that he believed and was baptized. And in a short time, we will see that he was rebuked by Peter as one who did not know God. Now that should catch our attention. The Bible says he believed and was baptized. And then Peter challenges his very salvation, his profession of faith, and has him examine himself so thoroughly because Peter wasn't convinced that he knew what true salvation was. There was a serious problem with this man's faith. And what was it? He believed, but he was not a believer. He was a professor, but he wasn't a possessor. And I believe there are three indicators in the text that shed light on why he believed and why he was baptized. And we are shown his motives for identifying with Christ. First, it appears that this man Simon believed because others believed. Look at verses 12 and 13. But when they believed Philip preaching the things, this is the Samaritans, concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. This group that was unnamed, we are not told how many were a part of the multitude, but we are told that there was a group of people who heard the truth of the gospel and they responded to it. And then verse 13, then Simon himself believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs which were done. And we are told in verse 13 that Simon believed after others had believed. Now, we must not dismiss the fact that when some find true faith in Christ, those around them also find faith in Christ. This was the case with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. The Bible tells us that many of the Samaritans of the city believed on Christ for the saying of the woman. The woman of Samaria, in John chapter 4, was the ripple effect to other Samaritans regarding who Jesus was. This was also true of Lydia. God opened Lydia's heart, and when she was baptized, the Bible says, those among her household followed in her ways. And this was true of the Philippian jailer. He believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and he believed in God with all of his house. And he and all of his family were baptized immediately. So we must not dismiss the fact that when some find true faith in Christ, it does affect others. But it is an undeniable fact that God reaches others through others. And his Spirit often blows on the hearts of houses in various groups. And that's what we see in verse 12. We see a multitude coming to Christ. When we look at Pentecost, we see God saving 3,000. We see in Acts chapter 10, the Spirit falling upon those associated with Cornelius. And God will sometimes start with a father and work its way to a mother. And the mother to the children. God will sometimes save a pastor or a deacon or a Sunday school teacher to reach other church members. God will bring one employee to faith in Christ to shed the light of truth to another employee. And while these things are true and wonderful, it is also true that some superficially believe in Christ, not because they are genuinely brought to see their sin and their need for the Savior, but because others are believing. You get the balance. There are some God deals with and deals with through an individual. But there are some who profess the name of Christ only because others are doing it. We've had big preaching rallies over the decades. We've filled coliseums. The message is preached. The invitation is given, and the invitation extends for minutes after minutes after minutes. The preacher has sad emotional stories. Others are going up by the dozens, and people feel embarrassed to sit there alone. So they get up, and they follow the multitude just because everybody else is doing it. And I can tell you of a time here at Calvary Baptist Church many years ago when I worked as an assistant under Pastor Watkins. There was an evangelist who came to town, and he was to preach Sunday through Wednesday. And one of the evenings, we invited the teenagers to come upstairs, and I was over the youth department at that time. And one teenager specifically was excited for a lost friend who had not been associated with church before. And this lost friend came, and the preacher preached from this pulpit, and the message was given. And after the message, the invitation. And the invitation is, if you don't want to go to hell, then come forward so you can know how to go to heaven. And the genuine, sincere-hearted friend who invited her unchurched friend nudged her unsaved friend and said, "You need to go forward." And I watched the whole thing, and the friend caught in between. What do I do? This is all new to me. I'm unfamiliar. My friend's smiling at me. She wants me to go forward. So her friend takes her down hand in hand. They go into the back room. The preacher says a few things, comes out and declares this friend a Christian. And the sincere friend smiles from ear to ear, thinking that the friend that she pushed and pressured truly came to the Lord Jesus Christ. I followed up several days later to talk through the gospel further with this one who came for the first time, just asking questions about her understanding of salvation, and she was confused as confused could be. She came for a while and faded away. She believed because she wanted her friend to be pleased. And I can speak of this because for several years, this was my faith. I believed as a child. I went forward at the junior church service when the invitation was given to children, who wants to go to heaven and not hell? Other kids were going forward, and I thought, well, I might as well join them. My parents want me to become Christians, and so knowing that my father and my mother wanted me to become a Christian, I went forward, and I told them after church what I had done, and they gave me a McDonald's ice cream cone. But I can tell you, I only went forward to please my parents. I only went forward because others were doing it and it seemed to be the thing to do. And I believe this is the case with many children who grow up in church. They believe because it's expected of them. They believe because it's pressured on them. They believe because it's their traditional faith. It's a nominal faith. Their parents went to church. Their grandparents went to church. Their great-grandfather was a pastor. So it's expected of them to become a Christian. And so they externally go through the motions and, quote, believe on Jesus Christ. And some believe because their boyfriend or girlfriend wants them to believe on Christ to be married. And some believe but do not have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. And this seems to be the case with Simon. He believed because Christianity seemed to be the new big thing in Samaria. It appeared to be the thing to do. He felt compelled to do what he should do because everybody else was doing it. No doubt, Philip preached with authority and the power of the Holy Spirit. He preached with great unction. No doubt, others genuinely were broken over their sin, weeping and crying out to God to save their sin-sick soul. And he figured, I should follow suit so I don't appear to be the odd man out. He believed, but he was not a true Christian. And reading further in the text, we get the sense that this man named Simon believed because he wanted to be accepted by others. His belief following the belief of others would have naturally caused those who first believed to accept them as one family. But notice the middle words of verse 13. Then Simon believed also, and when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. Now, it was customary for disciples to remain with their teachers, but there seems to be a sense in which Simon followed Philip not because he wanted to grow in the Christian faith as a new convert. Simon followed Philip because he wanted to be buddies with Philip, and being buddies with Philip, he wanted the approval of Philip. And why did he want the approval of Philip? Well, listen, often men of influence look for other men of influence to rub shoulders with so they can look important before others. Philip was not seeking to be somebody great. He was only seeking to be faithful to the Lord. Any conversions that happened under Philip's ministry was because of the work of God alone. He was simply a tool in the master's hand. Philip was an unprofitable servant seeking to glorify God and not himself. But Simon, however, took personal interest in Philip because he wanted divine approval from one of God's servants. He knew if he could convince Philip that he was a true Christian, he could impress others with his magic, causing others to think they were true miracles from God. Notice the conclusion of the verse. He continued with Philip and wondered, beholding the miracles and signs that were done. Where were Simon's eyes? Where was his focus? Simon's eyes were not on the Lord. Simon's eyes were on Philip's abilities to perform miracles. Now keep in mind that Simon was a respected sorcerer who had a sway over the people. He was a great man and he still wanted to be a great man. And looking to Philip, he took interest in what he thought to be some new type of magic. Sanctified magic. God-approved magic. Magic that is now being accepted by the people of Samaria. And he thought, this could be my inroad if only I rub shoulders with Philip. He wanted Philip to teach him his tricks. And this leads to our third point. He believed because he wanted power. Verses 18 and 19. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. And we see that Simon was not hungry for the things of God. He was hungry for power. And notice, he does not ask for the Holy Spirit. He asked for power. That's the red flag. The Holy Spirit is not just a force. The Holy Spirit's a person. And he's a part of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit is God. But Simon wants nothing to do with God. He wants the force. He wants the power. And this was quite telling. He is not wanting to give his money for others. He's wanting to give his money for himself. He thought the miraculous works done by the disciples were done by magical arts. He thought that they were swindlers who were performing tricks on their own. And worst of all, he thought the power that the apostles had could be purchased with money. He thought he could pay his way into having honor like the disciples. And don't you see, this man's faith was not revolved around God. It was revolved around himself. And this man was as lost can be. He was a blind hypocrite who knew nothing about true Christianity. Simon believed only because he wanted power and he wanted position. And notice how Peter responds to Simon in verses 20 through 24. Peter said unto him, "Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity." Then answered Simon and said, "Pray ye the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me." Now, Peter rebukes this false faith of Simon using strong language. Why does he do it? Well, you heard in Sunday school, he did it because he loved. Peter was willing to be honest with this man because he loved this soul, and the soul of this man was deceived. This man is blind. He's on his way to hell. He needs to be awakened. Peter could observe that this man knows nothing of true salvation. He does not comprehend the essence of the gospel that he claimed to believe. And so Peter tells him his heart is not right in the sight of God. And furthermore, this man is speaking words that are blasphemous and demonic. The gift of the Spirit cannot be earned, nor can they be purchased by money. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It is finished. The price has been paid." And this man pulls out his wallet and says, "Give me God." You can see why Peter was passionate in his response. When Peter calls him to repent of his wickedness and pray to God, Simon asks Peter to pray for him. Again, another telling expression of his heart. It's almost as if he doesn't know how to pray. And if he is a true believer, how does he know how to pray? Paul tells us in Romans, when one is born again, the Spirit comes indwelling within their heart, crying, "Abba, Father." A baby born out of the womb cries. There is that language of the child to its mother. And so it is with the Christian. But Simon says, "I can't pray. I don't know how to pray." "Peter, you're the Holy One. Maybe you can pray for me. You have access to God that I don't have." That's telling. "Pray for me." And from what we can tell, this man never humbled himself. And he never found true faith in Christ, even after Peter's invitation. Are there still Simons who float among God's people today? Absolutely. Again, we heard in Sunday school, Hinduism, a religion of inclusivism, is a religion that doesn't have a problem with Christianity. You can have Christ and have other gods too. There are others who are full of themselves, who want fame and fortune. These are the televangelists that we see on TBN. The Benny Hinns and the Kenneth Copelands are wolves in sheep's clothing. They are hypocritical snakes who are drunk on themselves. They claim to speak for Christ, but they do not know Christ. They are Simon the sorcerers. Beware, church. Don't believe any man who's ecstatic on the platform simply because he dresses up, simply because he has a PhD, or because he's passionate in his speaking. There are many books in, quote, Christian stores that are blasphemous and heretical. There are men like this Simon. And this is the whole underlining of Mormonism. What's the lie of Mormonism? You can be like God. You can have your own planet. You can have many virgins. And don't you see, again, the behind the curtain of how Satan works? What was the temptation from the beginning in Genesis chapter 3? You can be like gods. What was Simon the sorcerer tempted by? You can be like God. You can have power. You can have magic. You can have sway over the people. And you can sanitize it with the name of Christ and nobody will know. There are sometimes people who come into the flock who desire to be some great one in the choir. They desire power. They desire a position. Do you know how many rock stars and pop stars started in a church? I could name them. You would know them. But they started in a church, in good Baptist churches. And they began to elevate in their music abilities. And they began to elevate in themselves, thinking themselves to be some great one. Oh, if you were to ask them today if they know Christ, I'm sure they would. They would say, I grew up in church. I sang in the choir. But they only grew in importance because they were deceived. We must be aware that some do, quote, believe on Christ because they want to carry on in their sin, but they want others to think well of them as they carry on in their sin. And the irony of the passage is that the sorcerer who bewitched others was bewitched by the devil himself. He thought he could see, but he was blind. He thought he fit in with true believers, but he was a false believer. And as I've said before, the greatest trick of the devil is to deceive someone to think themselves to be at peace with God when they are the enemies of God. The devil is an expert at working up the emotions, twisting scripture, and making someone believe lies about their relationship with God so that they hold on to a false hope. And this was Paul's concern for those in Galatia. They were bewitched by false teachers who were proclaiming a false gospel. And this is why God gives us pastors who perceive and they watch and study. In Hebrews 13 says that they are those who watch for souls. Paul looked out for those in Galatia who were being bewitched. And now Peter was watching for the soul of Simon. And that's why we need the local New Testament church. And that's why we need pastors. And that's why God has given it to us. Not that pastors are always perfect. Not that they never make a mistake. Not that they are the final authority. But don't you see here with Peter? God gave grace to Simon through Peter. And giving wisdom to Peter to know his spiritual condition. And if Simon perished in his sin and is lost forever, it's not God's fault, it's Simon's fault. He had Philip to preach a pure gospel. And he had Peter to confront him, to call on him to examine himself to see if he was in the faith. What are the fundamental lessons of the passage? Here they are. You can believe on Christ and not be a true Christian. What? I thought that's the message. Believe. ABC. Admit you're a sinner. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Confess that He's Lord. That's the ABC. How can you do that? You can believe on Christ and be baptized in Christ's name and not be a true Christian. You can believe on Christ, be baptized in Christ's name, and be discipled by a preacher and not be a true Christian. People sometimes put great emphasis on discipleship. They went through the program. They have the certificate, so they are safe. I endured 12 weeks of being in a church, and I learned the doctrines, so I must be a true Christian, just as Lutherans sometimes put a great emphasis in their confirmation class, so doctrines put confirmation in their discipleship class. One can have a signature on a decision card. One can have a baptism certificate. One can have a discipleship certificate and still be lost. And if believing in baptism is not sufficient to make someone a Christian, what is? The new birth. The new birth. That's the difference. Except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Catholics, Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, Baptists all claim to know Jesus Christ. Do you realize 65% of polled Americans in the Pew Research Center identified themselves as Christians in 2019? 65% in our nation taking this poll identified themselves as Christians. And we look around, churches are dying. We look around, rebellion is celebrated. Abortion is accepted. Morality is subjected. 65% in our nation claim to be Christian. Are we fooling ourselves? We're deceived. We're hoodwinked. We're bewitched. Why are these things important? That's why they're important. What is Christianity? God changing the heart, changing the desires, changing the direction of one's life, God giving a love for God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and that love followed by humble obedience that clings to Christ through whatever comes. Peter rebukes Simon the sorcerer because his faith was not fixated on the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the difference. Simon was not absorbed in the person of Christ. He was not appreciative of the atonement of Christ. He was not concerned for the glory of Christ. He was not laboring for the cause of Christ. He only believed on Christ so he could mingle with others, be accepted by others, and have the power others had. He did not take up his cross and follow Jesus as Jesus commanded. He took up his wallet and elevated himself. And if you believe on Jesus for any other reason, apart from wanting Christ for Christ, you do not have saving faith. There are many who want to be saved from hell. They don't want Christ. They just don't want to go to hell. You say, is that a big difference? I'll let you answer. We say Christianity is about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So if only one's just saved from not going to hell, is that a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? There are others who only want Jesus because they're jobless and they need a job. They're in great marital problems. They're struggling with drugs and they want Jesus to be the patch that takes them off their drugs. Some only want Jesus to be moral. They want their kids to stay off drugs and so they'll go to church, not because they love Christ, but because they want their kids to be good kids. I'll say it again, if you believe for any other reason, apart from wanting Christ for Christ, you do not have saving faith. I can tell you of interviews that I've had people coming to this church over the years. I sit down one-on-one with them and I ask them, tell me your testimony. Tell me when you came to Christ. And here are the responses of some. I've always been a Christian. I'm a Christian because my wife is a Christian. These are direct quotes. I grew up going to church. I don't drink or cuss. And that's the foundation of their testimony. These things are important. And they're important for us to hear over and over and over so we can know the essence of the gospel. Am I speaking to someone listening today who's still lost? Is the Spirit convincing you that your heart is not right in the sight of God? Perhaps you have believed, but the Bible says you must believe and repent of sin. Many believe and they still want their sin. No, Jesus says you believe and repent of your sin. Following Christ, perhaps you believe and you've been baptized, but you haven't been born again. Perhaps you've mingled among the church for years, but you are still without true peace, the peace that passes all understanding and that joy unspeakable and full of glory. Perhaps you thought yourself to be born again, but there's no hunger or thirst for righteousness beating within your heart. As God gave Simon the sorcerer an opportunity to confess his sin and to get right with God through Peter's exhortation, so God is giving you an opportunity to seek the Lord while he may be found. And what a gracious God he is. He would have been right. God would have been right to wash his hands of Simon the sorcerer for thinking he could pay for the power of the Spirit. But God gave him another opportunity. And God is giving you an opportunity if you are without Christ. Repent and believe. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. And how many have come and gone. How many have walked through the doors of this church thinking themselves to be okay. And after a while, under the preaching of God's word, the Spirit began to show some light of what a true Christian is and then the attributes of a true believer. And they are then looking in the mirror of God's word, convinced there must be something greatly wrong. I must find Christ for Christ, and He can save me. Christian, you need to know the gospel so you can help others. This ought to be the message of all messages, near and dear to your heart. This ought to be the doctrine that you know thoroughly, because we are to be ambassadors of the gospel. Simon the sorcerer, there's much here that he has to teach us. But if you're without Christ, it teaches us what true salvation is and what it is not. So may God deal with us, each and every one of us, as He sees.